Well, it's our privilege now to turn our attention to God's Word. I encourage you once again to turn with me to 1 John, the first epistle of John, as we continue our study through this book of the Bible. In 1970, Francis Schaeffer, a noted Christian apologist and author, gives the following introduction to his book, The Mark of the Christian. He writes this: "Through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks in the lapels of their coats, hung chains about their necks, even had special haircuts. Of course, there is nothing wrong with any of this if one feels it is his calling. But there is a much better sign, a mark that has not been thought up just as a matter of expediency for use on some special occasion or in some specific era. It is a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church till Jesus comes back. What is this mark? At the close of his ministry, Jesus looks forward to his death on the cross, the open tomb, and the ascension. Knowing that he is about to leave, Jesus prepares his disciples for what is to come. It is here that he makes clear what will be the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. As I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This passage, Schaeffer goes on to say, reveals the mark that Jesus gives to label a Christian, not just in one era or in one locality, but at all times and all places until Jesus returns. Love marks the Christian. Conversely, hate marks the non-Christian. What is the difference? Well, the difference is one has experienced the love of God, him or herself, and one has not. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This divine love Paul mentions transforms the believer. And because he is changed, he cannot view other people the same way he once did. He now loves them in a way he never could as an unbeliever. He has a special love for his brothers and sisters in Christ. In 1 John 2:7, we looked at this a few weeks ago, John writes that the command to love is not a new command. He says, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." In other words, you've been hearing this, he says, ever since you were first a Christian. From the time you first followed Christ, you know that you should be following him by loving others. So this is nothing new. And I would imagine this morning, saying to you, you ought to love others, is not new to most of us. This is not a new concept. So why then does John tell his readers this once again? Why does he repeat himself? And this is not the last time he's going to bring it up. Why do we have to remind ourselves to love others? Why do we have to be continually exhorted to love one another? Well, the truth of the matter is, even though we are Christians, we are still in the flesh, and there's still a battle with our flesh. We know we should love other Christians, and we will if we are a Christian. That must happen. It will happen. Because we who are Christians have a new nature that will produce new fruit. But the fact is even with that new nature, we can still struggle. And so we need to be reminded, this is what you ought to do. This is who you ought to be. We looked at last week the need to practice righteousness. Christians have a lifestyle, a habitual pattern of righteousness. And part of that righteousness is actually loving others, especially God's people. And yet again, it's not always easy, is it? We're not glorified yet. We're not perfect like Christ yet. And so we don't love perfectly as He loves, consistently as He did. So until then, we've got to keep reminding ourselves that we have been loved with an amazing, everlasting love. We've been loved by God. And therefore, we need to love others as He has loved us. We've got to keep reminding ourselves of that. And John helps us in that regard. We've got to keep reminding ourselves. And you know what? Christians will keep reminding themselves of that. They will keep going back to this principle that John is giving to us today, to love one another. He's already addressed it, as I said. And so he picks it up again in chapter 3. And he says once again, this is a mark of a genuine Christian. If you are saved, you will love others, especially Christians. So basically, he's teaching us this morning. Because Christians have experienced Christ's love, they will love others, unlike the world, which is marked by hatred. This is the big idea of our text this morning, as we see it in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Let's go ahead and read that portion of God's word at this time. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is God's word. John's letter has been compared to a spiral staircase. That is, he keeps wrapping around the same three themes: love, obedience, and truth. Now he does this, he keeps repeating himself like this because he wants to make sure we don't miss the main ideas that he's trying to convey. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knows that we are forgetful people. He knows we can tend to lose that which we need to hold on to in our minds and our hearts. And so he comes back around and he repeats this theme of love. Why does he do it? Well, he certainly does it because he wants to make sure it's securely fastened in our mind. But there's also another reason. He's going to add some more depth to what he has already taught on loving the brethren. So he wants to take us a little bit deeper into this topic. We got to keep coming back to this, I say. And we got to keep examining ourselves on this issue of love because, again, our default mode is to revert back to selfishness, to self-love, not sacrificial giving love towards others. And yet, by God's grace, if we are truly born again, we will love others. So this morning, John wants us to test ourselves. He wants us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. This morning, we're going to look at three primary points. And after I give each point, I want to just give a question of reflection or examination. The first one is this: love is commanded. Love is commanded. We see this in verse 11. The question we need to ask ourselves from this is, am I submitting to this command? Again, verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John's readers knew that they were supposed to love other Christians. They heard this from the first time of hearing the gospel, delivered faithfully to them by apostolic preachers. And yet, as I said before, there were these proto-Gnostic heretics who came in and told them that that wasn't really necessary. Loving others, especially other Christians, wasn't a critical mark of being a true Christian. Well, John, in response to this, points them back once again to the same message they originally heard from the beginning at their conversion. Not only were they taught that they are sinners in need of salvation, not only were they pointed to Christ as the Savior from their sins, but they were also taught from the very beginning that the gospel changes you. It doesn't leave you the same. And that includes love for Christians. The gospel transforms us. Therefore, they were commanded to love. Jesus declared, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." As most of you know, Jesus perfectly modeled that command. And it's his pattern that we must follow. Now, we don't do it perfectly, we admit. But his is the model that we are to follow. We are commanded to this. This is not optional for us. We don't just say, well, I'll love other Christians if I feel like it, if my emotions are in place to do that. No, it's a command. It's an attitude that we've got to cultivate. It's a pattern of behavior that we are to practice. And it will be evident in true believers, but it will be absent from unbelievers, including those who are in churches on Sunday morning. When the disciples first went out to spread the word of God, they preached Jesus throughout the Roman Empire, and as they just lived their lives, the world took notice that these people really loved each other. They said, "Behold how they love one another." It was a kind of love that just simply couldn't be ignored by the world. And listen, Christian love is still the most powerful evangelistic tool that there is. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That still holds true today. So the first base we have to cover if we are going to be effective in our witness, if we are going to be a light that shines out into the dark world out there, we have to love one another here. We have to love the brethren. The fact is, John's command here is really only for those who already are Christians. The fact of the matter is only true Christians can actually obey this command to love others. It's impossible for the lost to obey this command. And so the question for us today is, do we? Do you? Do you really love the brethren? Not just once in a blue moon, and not just to a select handful, not just one here or two there. But do you love the whole family? And do you love them consistently? That's what the verb here in verse 11 for love, that's the idea that's carried there. It's a present active verb. It is a consistent, ongoing kind of love. Not just occasional. But it characterizes a Christian as a way of life, a lifestyle. Loving one another is a clear command. We are supposed to do it as believers, and John argues we will do it if we are believers. And if it's not there, there's a big problem. But before John tells his readers and us precisely what love is, he tells us what, first of all, it is not. It is not hatred. And this is what he goes on to contrast. Love versus hate. This is our next main point. Love is contrasted. The question of reflection for us this morning is this: am I loving or am I hating? Am I loving or am I hating? Now, in verses 12 through 15, by contrasting love with hate, John builds a framework that tells us four things. First of all, these verses tell us what a Christian is not. Second, they tell us what a Christian is. Third, what a Christian does. And fourth, what a Christian does not do. First of all, what a Christian is not. He is not a hateful murderer. As you know, murder is the ultimate act of hatred. It carries out hatred to its ultimate end. To illustrate this point, John inserts his one and only Old Testament illustration in his whole entire epistle. This is the one and only. And he points us to Cain, the killer of Abel, a murderer, killed his own brother. So we are to love one another, not, verse 12, as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4? Abel brought to God an acceptable sacrifice. He brought to him a lamb, an animal. Cain did not. He brought an offering, the fruit of the fields. And this was not accepted of God. Given that God was not pleased with his offering, it implies that God had given a command that Abel obeyed and Cain disobeyed. Cain wanted to worship God in his own way. And yet Cain eventually found out that God accepted and was pleased with his brother's sacrifice. And so this caused a bitter resentment within Cain's heart, a hatred. It rose up within him to the point that he decided to butcher his own brother, to slay his own flesh and blood. And friends, what we've got to realize this morning is that's the relation that continues to this day between the world and Christians. That relationship still continues between unbelievers and believers. Hatred of the righteous starts in the heart. And sadly, there are some today like Cain that will take that hatred to its full extent and kill other people. But listen, most people don't take it to that extent. Most people just hate others, murder others in their heart, and because they don't actually carry out that murder, they think, well, it's okay. It's not a big deal. But Jesus clearly equates murder and hatred. He said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So in God's eyes, a person is guilty of murder even before he actually commits the outward visible act. If there is hate in the heart, there is murder. Related to this, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Cain hated Abel because of the light that shined out of Abel's life. Verse 12 again says, Cain murdered Abel. Why? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. And likewise today, the world hates Christians because they have the light of Christ in them. And that light shines out and exposes them. Now, I think this is pretty easy for us to identify in the world out there today, right? We are living in an increasingly hostile society, a society that hates Christians. And many of you have to deal with that every day in your workplace or in other venues of life. You know what it is to be hated simply because you are a Christian. You're not trying to cause problems, but you're just letting your light so shine before men that your Father be glorified. And people hate you for it, for no good reason. But that's not the only place Christians are hated. Remember how close Cain and Abel were. They were brothers. Physical family. Like Abel, some of you have experienced hate from your own flesh and blood. People in your own home, and it's hard. And it's hurtful. But I want to tell you this morning, you have a reason to rejoice. You have a reason to rejoice because what it is saying about you is this: Christ is in you and His light is shining out of you. And they see that, and yes, they hate it. And it's hard. But you ought to rejoice because a servant is not greater than his master. It means you're following the footsteps of Christ, and that's a good thing. You've just got to expect this as a follower of Jesus. The unregenerate are dark of heart, but because the light of Christ is in you and is shining out of you, they hate you. In some way, they show their hatred for you. Perhaps they don't want to be around you, or at least get to know you at a deep and meaningful level. You just got to understand and be patient with them, because your light is exposing their darkness and they hate it. They feel guilty that they are running from God. It happens in families. It happens in the workplace. And listen, as John knew in his own day, it also happens in local churches. Hatred between unbelievers towards believers. It's sad but true. In a visible local church like this, not every member is truly regenerate. They may know enough of the Christian lingo to get into membership, but it doesn't mean they actually are part of the body of Christ. Now, obviously, it's very rare that such a false professing member would slay true believers in a church. Obviously, that would be very rare. But you've got to understand, in their heart, they do it all the time. And eventually, that hatred, that murder of heart does leak out. It manifests in a lot of different ways. One way, perhaps the most subtle way, is just indifference. They just don't care about other people in their own church. And this characteristic is rampant in today's church. Many who profess Christ don't see this as a big deal. That is being indifferent, not caring about anybody else but themselves. But we've got to see it for what John calls it here in Scripture. It is murder. It is murder. We're going to return to this a little bit later. Another form this sort of murder of heart may take is just avoiding others, not talking to them, holding a grudge. All these hateful actions are murderous in intent. Like actual physical murder, they are all in one way or another saying basically, I want you out of my life. I don't want to deal with you. Stay away from me. That's what's being communicated. Listen, we got to understand this morning, if it wasn't for fear of arrest or the shame of being thrown in prison, there would be a lot more murder in our society and in our churches. Make no mistake about the true dark nature of man's heart. False professors and churches, if they could get away with it, would murder true believers in the church. How do we know that? Because it's in their heart already. The point is ugly murder in the heart leaks out, and it calls into question a person's salvation. John in verse 12 tells us the origin of all this kind of murderous hatred. He says it is of Satan. Cain, who was of the wicked one, John writes. Same holds true for hate-filled persons today, even if they are church members. They are still children of the devil, and by extension, they are still children of Cain. Through hate and through jealousy, through resentment, through a hardening of themselves against conviction, they seek to take other believers' lives. Now, again, they don't usually do that by pulling out a knife and slashing somebody. They don't do that by literally taking their life, but they seek to take their life in other ways. Take their life emotionally, speaking harsh words to them, or again, maybe being indifferent to them, just ignoring them. As Jesus said, John says here, Christians shouldn't be surprised by this. They shouldn't be surprised when the world hates them. Verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. The spiritual progeny of Cain still hates and murders, at least in the heart, the spiritual progeny of Abel. At least emotionally and verbally. Now, given by what John says in verse 13, likely John's readers expected to be persecuted and hated by the typical average Joe pagan out there. But it appears here they weren't expecting to be persecuted and hated by other church members. But they were. The fact is a lot of people in churches with bad attitudes, with a chip on their shoulder, are that way not because that's just their personality. It's because they are still lost in their sins. And they're going to be damned unless they repent. They are spawns of Cain, killers of Abel. Listen, you just got to understand here, believer, don't be surprised when people hate you if you are truly following Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised even when other churchgoers hate you for reasons you don't understand. It won't make sense to you. You'll try to build relationships with them, yet they'll snub you. You'll try to minister to them, but in 100 different ways, what are they saying repeatedly? Just leave me alone. Get out of my life. If I could, I would kill you. It's hurtful, but it shouldn't be a surprise to us. Don't be surprised by it in your own home. Don't be surprised by it in your school, on your sports teams, in your workplace, and even in the local church. How can this be? How can that be? Well, how can it be that a guy would actually kill his own brother? How could Cain actually butcher, and that's literally the idea of the word there, butcher his brother? It's possible because the hatred we're talking about here is satanic in its origin. John Stott remarks, it is not just hatred, but hatred of Christian people which reveals the world in its true colors. For in their persecution of the church, their antagonism to Christ is revealed. In the church, there are a few different ways you can quickly identify who the pretenders are from those who are genuine Christian. You see how they act towards three different types of people. First of all, see how they act towards those who cannot benefit them in any way. Those who are perhaps monetarily poor. Those who don't have high status in the world's eyes. See how they treat those people who cannot advance them or prop up their image in some way. Also, see how they treat or talk about the authorities God has placed over them in the church. That often reveals what they think about God's authority over their life. And three, see how they interact, or perhaps don't interact, with lay persons who have a genuine love for Christ, love to talk about Jesus Christ, love to serve Jesus Christ. False professors just don't want to be around those kind of people. At least they don't want to have a meaningful relationship with them. So John tells us what a Christian is not. He is not a hateful murderer. Then he goes on to tell us what a Christian is. He is someone who is spiritually alive. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. How can a person know that this describes himself or herself? How can a person truly know if he is a Christian, that he has passed from death to life? Answer, verse 14, if he or she loves the brethren. With the new birth, being born again, God's eternal life is granted to those who are spiritually dead. And with that spiritual life granted comes a transformation. The spiritually dead can only hate Christians, but those who are granted spiritual life love them. So there's a change in attitude. The unregenerate cannot love the brethren because it says here, they abide in death. They are dead to God, and they are dead to God's ways, including love for Christians. And so there has to be a divine creative act in their soul if this is all to change. They have to be born again. God's got to implant a new heart in them that beats for him and loves his children. Eternal life will evidence itself by a love for the brother. Now I don't want to give the impression this morning that somehow we as true Christians do that perfectly. We don't. The fruit of the Spirit in this way does not mature perfectly on this side of eternity. We understand there's a battle with the flesh and we don't love others as much or as consistently as we should. But the fact of the matter is, as a life pattern, love for the brethren will be there. It must be there. So if you find yourself this morning, honestly before God, continuing to love yourself, never or rarely ever willing to be inconvenienced, never or rarely sacrificing yourself for others, especially Christians, you need to examine yourself. Because this is just not how a Christian behaves. And so I ask you this morning, do you love the other people who profess Christ? Let me get more specific. Do you love the other people who profess Christ in this room right now? Do you? Not just one or two of them. Do you love them as a whole? Do you show it? We understand we are finite humans and we can't necessarily give as much time and devotion to every person as we would desire, but we will love the body of Christ. And so do you give yourself to the Christians in this room? Do you make time for them? Do you reach out and serve them? Do you fellowship with them? Why won't you sign up for a small group? Why won't you do that? Christians love Christians. They love the disciples in this place. A Christian has eternal life, which results next in what a Christian does. He loves the brethren. Again, verse 14, because we love the brethren. I want to be quick on this point. The only thing I just want to point out is this. If you are a Christian, you're going to act like a Christian. If you are positionally in Christ, it means you're going to practically live like Christ. You're not just going to claim love for the brethren, you're actually going to show love for the brethren. You're not just going to claim to love people, you're actually going to write the note of encouragement. You're actually going to give the word of encouragement. And if need be, you're going to actually love your brothers and sisters in Christ, if need be, to give a word of correction to them, which is never easy, but necessary. The true Christian doesn't just claim to love the brethren. She will prepare the meal. He will lend the hand. They will watch somebody's kids for them. Pray for the brethren. Prepare the lesson. Etc., etc. The ways in which this can be evidenced are far too many for me to mention. But the point is Christians don't just talk about love. They walk love. Which stands in contrast next to what a Christian does not do. He does not hate his brother. verse 15. This is just further reinforcement, particularly of what we already saw in verse 13. And here John gives an unmistakable link between hatred and murder. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So simply put, unless there is repentance, anybody who is characterized by hateful attitudes, anybody who regularly harbors murder in their hearts, evidences an unconverted heart and will perish. Again, there are a lot of different shades, colors, shapes that this comes in. But they are all forms of hatred. So do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do you harbor resentment, envy, jealousy against them? Friends, today we need to face these kind of questions honestly before God, because the fact of the matter is we're going to have to give an answer to Him one day. These are the kind of questions we are going to be asked as we face Him on the final day. Many people will come to Christ on Judgment Day professing to have known Him and have served Him. They would say, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in your name? But Christ will respond to them. Yes, you joined a church. Yes, you were baptized. Yes, you partook of the Lord's Supper. Yes, you were even involved in ministries in church. Yes, you prayed a sinner's prayer, but I never knew you. Because you never truly repented. You never really trusted me. Because you never really wanted me. You just wanted to use me, to get other things other than me into your life. You just wanted to use me. You just wanted me to be a part of your religious scheme, just another god in your pantheon of gods. You didn't want me. You didn't want to love me. And you didn't want to love my people. Depart from me, I never knew you. So far, John has mentioned love commanded and love contrasted. And at the end of this portion of Scripture, he deals a little bit more on the practical side. Love is carried out. It is commanded, it is contrasted, it is carried out. So the question of reflection for us here is, am I practicing love? Now, if you were to go out and survey people today, just out and about in the world, and ask them what love is, you would get a lot of crazy answers. Most of them would be incredibly shallow, because that's just where our society is today. There's a lot of confusion over what love really is. Thankfully, in verses 16 through 18, the Lord gives us some descriptions of what true love is. He boils it down to two marks. True biblical love is carried out in two ways. It's carried out sacrificially and compassionately. First of all, love is carried out sacrificially. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We know what true love is by simply looking to the cross, seeing it demonstrated by Jesus, who laid down his life for the church. He's the great example of what it means to love one another. He laid down his life. He laid aside all of his comforts, all of his privileges that he enjoyed as he was at the right hand of the Father. He came to earth. He bore unimaginable wrath against our sin in order to bring us into his family. Even as the iron nails were being punctured through his hands and through his feet, he couldn't stop loving even those who were torturing him. Do you remember his appeal to the Father? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the kind of love God has, the kind of love Jesus has had for us. So John says, if you want to know what love is, take a good long look at the cross. Because there you're going to see love in its purest hues, its brightest colors, its most stunning glory. Herein is love, John writes, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Listen, no other person at any other time in all of human history has even come remotely close to the kind of love God showed us at the cross of Calvary. It is an unrelenting kind of love, a love that doesn't stop, especially towards his children. The Lord has loved us with an everlasting love, a love that seeks what is best for others. That's a biblical love. The Lord Christ forfeited his own life so that we unlovely wretches, a wretch like you and a wretch like me, could inherit eternal life and have eternal communion with the triune God. He chose us before the foundation of the world to love us. He set his affection upon us. From all eternity, all he ever wanted to do was to act on our behalf and show us his love, to do what is best for us, even though we only hated him. Think about that. Christian, the Lord has only loved you from all eternity, even though before conversion, all you did was hate him. Friend, you may be here today, and in your heart, you're dealing with some real angst against the Lord. There is hate in your heart towards God, even though you may not be able to identify it as such. Maybe it's there because you feel guilty for your sin. Maybe because you've been mistreated by other people. Maybe because you feel like you've been mistreated by God for certain circumstances in your life. Maybe because you never really felt loved by others. Maybe because you've been constantly striving to measure up in some area of your life, but yet you always feel like you're falling short. And maybe for all of this, you blame God. I want to tell you this morning a very simple truth that you've probably heard a million times, but you need to hear it again, and you need to let it sink in. And here it is. God loves you. God loves you. He loves you with the purest, most sacrificial love imaginable. He gave up his Son, his bosom friend, if you want to put it in those terms, a unique communion from all eternity. He gave up his Son in order to bring you into his family. That's how much he has loved you. Because he is righteous, he could not overlook your sin. And so there had to be an acceptable sacrifice to appease his righteous wrath. And so he had to send his perfect Son to die in your place. God had to die for you. That's how horrible your sin is. God couldn't overlook your sin. He could not overlook his righteousness, but at the same time, he couldn't overlook his love for you. And that's why he had to send Jesus. God gave the best he had in his Son for the worst he could find. Depraved sinners like you and me. Let me say that again. God gave the best he had in his Son for the worst he could find. Depraved sinners like you and me. In loving the unlovable, that is you and me, God subjected his Son to the worst imaginable sufferings. He held nothing back. He did not even spare his one and only unique Son. So I'm telling you this morning, if you've got a lot of anger in your heart towards God for some reason, I just want to tell you, God loves you. He's not against you. And I want to tell you something else. If he has set his love upon you, guess what? You won't be able to outrun it. His love's going to chase you down. And I encourage you to let that love chase you down. Let him overwhelm you. Let him embrace you. He's not against you. He's loved you. Jesus loves you. He willingly laid down his life for you. He wasn't manipulated into that. It was a voluntary choice on the Son of God's part for you. He willingly laid down his life for you. As we sang a little bit ago, oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Jesus to Calvary did go. His love for mankind to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. The Lord is the ultimate source of all love. And so if we are to love others truly, we have to love as we've been loved by God. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And how is that? It is this way, sacrificially. We got to understand, hate takes what is not it. It's not sacrificial. It doesn't give. It takes. This is why John says in verse 16, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so, husbands, sacrificially love your wives, and vice versa. Parents, sacrificially love your children, and children, your parents. Calvary Baptist Church members, love sacrificially one another. Now, what does that mean? Sacrifice means a cost is involved. Sacrifice means something's going to hurt. Something's going to be inconvenient. Something's going to force us out of our comfort zones. It means serving others when nobody else but God knows. It means continuing to love and pursue a relationship with a person who has only shown you hate and contempt. In our natural flesh, we want to withdraw and justify our isolation from people that we feel have hurt us or wronged us in some way. Or perhaps we may react by being callous or react by wanting to get back at them. That's how our flesh wants to react. But you've got to ask yourself this morning, Christian, what if that's how God treated you? You deserve to be eternally ignored by God. You deserve to be eternally punished by God. Hated with a righteous hatred. But instead, Jesus gave his life for you. As a God-hating, depraved sinner, you kept saying to God, no, God, I don't want you in my life. That's what the Bible teaches about sinners. Sinners don't seek God. They don't naturally love God. They run from God and they fight against God. They say, God, get out of my life. If I could, I would kill you. But God said to you, Christian, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get out of your life. I'm going to love you. I'm going to pursue you. And if you're a Christian, you're thankful for that. Beloved, if you're here today and you find your heart waning in love for the brethren, particularly those in this room, I urge you to go to the cross again. Pray the drops of Christ's sacrificial love rain down on you again that you may love others in like manner. Listen, true love doesn't wait for others to do something nice for us and then we love them. True love takes initiative. True love acts. True love will talk to that person that doesn't seem to want to talk to you, even though it's uncomfortable. True love takes sacrificial action. And parents, we have especially got to model this kind of sacrificial love to one another in our homes. Because listen, you can bring your kids to Sunday school and that's great. You can have them sit in a service like this and it's great. But parents, if we are not modeling this kind of sacrificial love to one another, essentially what we are saying to our kids is, don't believe your Sunday school teacher. Don't believe the pastor. You don't need to really love one another. What they see has a far greater impact on what they hear. The second way true biblical love is carried out is compassionately. love is carried out compassionately, verses 17 and 18. That is, true Christians love other Christians by caring for them and their needs. Verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So John is saying one mark of a hypocrite, a false professor in a church, is they actually have more than enough material possessions, more than enough money to help out those who are in need, and yet they do not have pity, and so they don't help. As John says here, they close up their heart. They shut these people out of their heart. Now, in churches, one of the tricky ways this is often done is through very religious talk. They'll be aware of a particular need in a brother or sister's life, and they'll say to them, I'll pray for you about that. And yet they actually have the resources to meet that need. I think prayer is a great thing. But prayer will not feed a hungry stomach at that moment. James says something similar. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Sometimes fellow Christians don't have need for money. Their need isn't physical. Sometimes their needs are spiritual or emotional in nature. They don't need your money. What they need is your listening ear, your encouraging word, or perhaps even word of correction. If you love them, you're going to give it to them, even though it's uncomfortable. You're not going to be indifferent to them. You're going to love them. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you think, and these kind of people you're describing are just, they're weak. I don't need that kind of love extended to me by others. So why am I going to give it to them? Why am I going to coddle these people who are just weak? Friend, if that's how you think, you've got to understand you actually are in the greatest need. Your pride reveals you. And more than likely, you need to come to Christ. Listen, true Christians follow the example of Jesus. You remember what Jesus did when he saw the weary multitudes? Did he turn his back and say, listen, I'm just tired. I had a long day of ministry. If anybody had an excuse to turn away and just go off and sleep, it was Jesus. But instead, as he looked on the multitude, and as his stomach literally is the idea there in the Greek, his stomach turned within him in compassion as he looked upon these people as sheep without a shepherd, what did he do? He went down and he ministered to them more, even though his body was tired and worn. That's the example we've got to follow. Listen carefully. When we feel the most tired, when we've got the least amount of sleep, when we feel the most stretched, when we want to be the most selfish, and we want to isolate ourselves off just to have me time, we've got to understand that's the best time to minister. That's the best time to sacrifice. It's the best time to call somebody up, to minister to them, to write them a note, to find something to do for them. It's the best time, because that would be the time in which you will be the most sacrificial and compassionate. In other words, it will be the time in which you are the most like Jesus Christ. John concludes this portion by saying, talk is cheap when it comes to true love. Actions matter most. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Ray Stedman tells a story of a Jewish man named Art who was raised as an atheist. Early in life, he became a committed Marxist. At the close of World War II, he was in Germany with the American Army, and he saw the gas chambers at the concentration camps. And it filled him with a lot of hatred. First of all, towards the Germans, but then realizing that this was a problem across the whole of humanity, he was mad at the whole human race. He came back to Berkeley, gave himself an education, but over time he came to see that that wasn't the answer. Finally, he resigned his position. His wife lost her mind and was put into a mental institution. Ended up divorced without ties. And so he went out to wander. One day, a rainy day, he found himself in Greece, grubby and dirty, hitchhiking. No one wanted to pick him up because he looked like a shady character. And so he just stood in the rain for hours until a car pulled up, a Cadillac, a very nice Cadillac pulled up. And to his amazement, the driver not only gestured for him to get into the car, he actually got out of the car, walked around, shook his hand, greeted him, told him to get into the car, took this man Art's dirty backpack and threw it on his nice upholstery. He drove Art to a hotel, rented him a room, gave him some food, and then finally asked Art what he was doing, where he was going. Art explained, all that pent-up heartache, all that misery, all that resentment of a lifetime just came pouring out of this young Jewish atheist. The man sat and listened. When Art was through, the man, the Christian man, said, you know what this world needs? Those who are willing to wash one another's feet. The young Jewish man responded and said, I've never heard anything so beautiful in all my life. Why do you say that? The Christian man went on to explain, because that's what my Lord did for me. And for the very first time, this young Jewish atheist heard a clear presentation of the gospel, came to know Christ, devoted his life in serving the Lord Jesus. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are to show a sacrificial and compassionate love to all people, Galatians says. But especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Kind of love that Christian man showed to that unbeliever at the time, Art, ought to be typical among Christians. How is that possible? It's only possible as we keep going back to the cross, see what true love is, and then imitate it in our everyday lives. May God help us. Let's pray.